We are in Genesis chapter 34 this week, and I indicated to you last week we're going to cover actually three chapters, 34 through 36, although chapter 36 I'm just going to give about one sentence. So that will be a very light treatment of chapter 36, and I'll explain why when we get there. So really we're looking at chapters 34 and 35 this morning. And again, if you are reading ahead, which I know many of you are, then I'll just give you a heads up that our next bite will again be three chapters. This will be a little more challenging, but chapters 37 through 39 will be our task next week. So if you want to take a look at that, then I encourage you to do so. Where we left Jacob, as you recall, last time was having just come back from Padan Aram. He was anticipating this long-awaited encounter is coming, is it? And he's wrestling all life, really, with Esau, Laban, even Isaac, and all of it more or less culminated in this remarkable moment when he finally found out that his true adversary all these years had been none of these other humans, but that really his adversary was God, and his wrestling with the angel more or less brought to a culminating moment this huge life of contest. The heel grabber finally met his match. But it was no easy contest. And as a result of that, you recall, God changed Jacob's name from the wrestler, the supplanter, to the one who was a prince with God, the one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. And so that was where we left it last week. And now, just at the very end of that, we have this short paragraph, if you see it on page 31, if you're using the Pew Bible, just the last little paragraph of chapter 33. And I'd like to read that briefly and then use that to more or less set the context for our immediate conversation today. So this is just after now this encounter with Esau. He's reconciled to his brother. All of this has, remarkably enough, a happy ending. And then beginning at verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. On his way from Padan Aram, he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the plot of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Eliho He Israel, which simply means God of Israel. So Jacob now has settled in the immediate vicinity of this encounter that he had with Esau. This city where he settles is called Shechem, but it's also the name of the crown prince of this city, whose name is Shechem. His father is Hamor. The town is not all that large, but it is a typical princedom of the Canaanite world at that time. It is a city where Jacob, for whatever reasons, has decided to park for a while, so much so that he buys some property there. And that property is going to be used principally for agricultural reasons. It's like a huge garden so that he can support, along with the livestock, the people that are with him. He has with him not only his family, but he also has a fair number of people that are there in the status of servants, and possibly even a slave group is with him as well. That's certainly implied in the broader context. Probably from the point of view of the people living in Shechem, having Jacob show up with this brood that is with him, it wouldn't be all that unusual. It wasn't like this was some bizarre thing, but they were certainly, I imagine, living in a town up about 3 miles out of town and set up housekeeping there. Nice people, but they sort of keep to themselves, you know. A little bit of commercial interaction, but you get the feeling that they live somewhat by different principles, different rules seem to govern there in that isolated community. And that probably is something of the way that Israel, Jacob, and his family and this community with him were perceived. We have an impression as time goes by, and by the way, there's about a 6-year lapse now of time, before we come to the next chapter, that Jacob has not quite kept the sharp edge on his own faith commitment. Once again, he's had one high point at Bethel when he was given this great vision of the ladder up and down to heaven. Another high point just recently now in this wrestling with the angel. But again, Jacob doesn't seem to be pressing on, but he seems to be sort of falling back. You know, it's an old saying, and you've heard it many times. You're either moving forward, you never stand still in your Christian faith. You're either making progress or you're regressing. And this seems to be a case in which Jacob was regressing. It used to be the case when you joined the Presbyterian Church that you made a promise that you would make diligent use. Do we? It was a reminder to make diligent use of the means of grace is simply a way of saying that as a Christian person, I'm not just going to rest on my laurels here, but I'm going to keep pushing. I'm going to keep that sharp edge. And that's what's necessary to grow. And when we don't do that, then we sort of wither. And that seems to be what was happening with Jacob, at least impliedly. I don't have any verse to point to particularly, but I think the implication is quite resounding here. So now for about 6 or 7 years, Jacob has been here. He's been reasonably comfortable in this sort of isolated community outside the outskirts of Shechem, and probably not quite maintaining the standard that should have been characterizing this community. Now, in these 5 or 6 years, his young daughter, and I'm calling her Dinah, although I just had someone visiting before class suggesting that the pronunciation might be Dina. But as I'm looking at the way it's pronounced for us in our text here, it's Dinah. So I'm going to go with that, allowing that probably the Hebrew would be more of a Dina kind of pronunciation. But anyway, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, she was probably about 6 years old, 6 or 7 years old. Now, some 6 to 8 years have elapsed, so that now Dinah is going to be in her very early teens, probably 13, 14, maybe 15 years old at the most, which we, of course, would look at as being a young girl, and yet in that culture, she would have been pretty close to marriageable age. She's in the full flower of young femininity, and that becomes, of course, the part of the whole context and texture of this story. So this is called unceremoniously the rape of Dinah. It's kind of an offensive way to entitle it, and it may be a little stronger than is actually necessary, but that's the text that we have before us. And really, chapters 34 and 35 all form one story. So we'll take all these together, and before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege once again of gathering here in the name of Christ in this beautiful setting, which you have given as a gift to your people. We know that throughout this country and around the world, people are gathering in the name of Christ to study texts of Scripture, and undoubtedly in many places, this very text is before others of your people who are reflecting on its meaning. But we pray that as we come to this especially difficult and trying text, we pray that we would still have the eyes of faith, the heart and mind to appreciate what's here, to learn the lessons that you have set before us, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to, again, not read all of this at once, but just take it a little nibble at a time. So let's look at the first few verses here. Chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the region. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the region, saw her, he seized her and lay with her by force. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl to be my wife." So a lot happens here, of course, in this initial paragraph. Commentators who've looked at this text have been critical, of course, and rightly so, of Shechem. He's the most obvious bad guy, and yet, in a sense, he actually comes out looking a little better than the others when we read the whole story. What he did here was manifestly not a good thing. But commentators also tend to be pretty critical of Jacob. Jacob, of course, was seeming at this point to have a little lapse in the leadership role that he should have been taking. This statement that Dinah went and was visiting with the women of the land. Here she is. She's a young, probably early teenage girl. She seems to be without supervision, without any of the either parental or older brotherly care and protection that would ordinarily have been appropriate, just going on her own into what was purely a pagan culture and, you know, just hanging out. Now, we Christians are not supposed to be so isolated and insulated that we aren't, you know, participating in the culture, but there is a point of wisdom here where especially parents are called to be somewhat thoughtful about that influence that is permitted into the lives of their children. There's a time when children are highly impressionable, when their level of center and so on might be still in soft clay. And at this point, Dinah seems to be letting herself be exposed to influences that at least, you know, at best might not be all that healthy. And of course, as it turns out, it was much worse than that. So it's a pretty typical thing to view this as a little bit of a lapse on Joseph's part, not to mention maybe the other brothers, especially her full brothers. That is, the brothers who were born of Leah. Remember, she has brothers and half-brothers. And so these two in particular, Simeon and Levi, should have been especially, you know, aware of their younger sister, and Joseph himself was not without fault here. So we have a sense that there's just not quite the level of fervency that ought to be characterizing this situation. And then Dinah herself, not wisely, lets herself wind up in a position where she is unable to resist the forces that are going to be brought against her. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, he's the crown prince, really. This is not a huge kingdom or anything. It's a mid-sized, probably, princedom there. But he sees her. He's accustomed to getting what he wants. But he sees her beauty, maybe a little bit exotic, you know, from his point of view, whatever, is strongly attractive to him. And what it says is that he seized her and lay with her by force. The first thing, of course, we think of here would be forcible rape. And indeed, the title that's given to it leads us in that direction. That's much too strong for what the Hebrew is actually implying here. This is not to suggest in some sort of violent and outrageous criminal assault. He simply, you know, grabbed her and drug her into a dark corner somewhere and committed such a crime. The strong impression here is that he simply overwhelmed her. He wowed her, as it were. He brought against her all of his, not only status, authority, princely charm, wealth, whatever else he might have had at his disposal, but he wanted to win this contest of her affections. And so it's much more the idea of seducing her than simply forcibly accosting her, which would be, we might have drawn that impression otherwise. The point is, you know, Dinah, of course, shouldn't have submitted even under those circumstances, but there's not one of us in this room that cannot find ourselves in a situation where we are facing overwhelming temptation. And when we find ourselves in that situation, about 10 times out of 10, it's because we put ourselves there, you know. God is faithful. He doesn't permit us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but will with the temptation make for us a way of escape. But sometimes we actually get ourselves into a position where we're beyond the escape. You know, it's our own doing. It's our own fault that we're then overwhelmed with temptation. Well, that's our own stupidity that's going on there. Now, Dinah, we want to be somewhat forgiving of her. You know, she shouldn't have been here, but again, there's a place for parental authority to kick in and be somewhat protective. I'm saying that because I'm saying something I hope you detect is countercultural. You know, that our culture is telling us that parents should take a hands-off. I've really appreciated, you know, commercials lately that start trying to remind parents, no, you should be asking your kids where they're going. It's like this is a novel thought. You know, do we have to be told by the commercials on the radio that we should be thinking about where your kid's going? I mean, duh. What does it take? This should be sort of garden variety parenting, and we have to have the media tell us something so obvious. Well, we Christians, hopefully, we're a little ahead of the curve on this one, but even we sometimes can lapse into this idea that, we don't want to intrude into our children's life. Well, our children need that intrusion. This is part of the gracious responsibility that's ours. And unfortunately, Dinah didn't have enough of that intrusion in her life to protect her from this very unfortunate circumstance in which she found herself. So, you know, Shechem here, now interestingly enough, does not react now after this incident is over the way that you would customarily expect. You may recall a similar story involving one of the sons of David who seduced his half-sister. He was, you know, just drawn to her in a kind of lustful desire for her, and in fact seduced her, and then after it was over, he detested her. He wanted her out of his sight. He loathed her. That's a more customary response. You know, Shechem isn't like that. He really does seem to have at least a real fierce infatuation with this girl, if not genuine love. And so even though he's had this relationship of intimacy, so to speak, with her, he still doesn't want to cast her aside. He wants her as his wife. That says some good things about him, surprisingly enough. His soul was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl. He spoke tenderly to her as if he is trying to win her over, almost as if saying that he realizes he'd done a bad thing and now is trying to win her the right way. By the way, not typical. This was not typical. Recall. Now he's doing it, not as villainous as we first thought. So Shechem went to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this girl to be my wife." All right, verse 5. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his cattle in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. The sons of Jacob came indignant, and angry because he had committed an outrage in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Jacob held his peace when he first heard of it. Again, commentators divide as to just what does that mean. Was Jacob just stunned that this is it? He doesn't retaliate immediately, go into kind of a holy rage here, which we might have expected. I can imagine a father having that kind of reaction to news such as this. But he retains his peace. He's waiting for the brothers to come in from the field, particularly the brothers who are the full brothers of Dinah. They have some parental duties toward her as her older brothers. And so he is going to, in a customary sort of way, get their input, consult with them before he does anything immediate in response. But even as he's reflecting on this, he's approached by the prince of the city, Hamor, with his son Shechem. And they have come making a diplomatic call. And, of course, at this point, they're trying to not only meet the expectations of protocol, but hopefully make amends in whatever way may be appropriate for what has been certainly a lapse of appropriate protocol. So here they are having this conversation with Jacob when all of a sudden the brothers come in. The brothers are advised of what has happened, and they were indignant and very angry. Again, we're thinking, well, that's good. They ought to be angry. They're, where were they? They're the older brothers. They're supposed to be watching out for her, and now all of a sudden this bad thing has happened to her, and they feel that responsibility for her, and certainly that's part of it. They're hurt for her. They're concerned about her, but they're also very much concerned about themselves. In this culture, their own dignity has been greatly insulted. They have been slapped in the face personally by this assault on their younger sister. And so their offense is partly over her, but probably as much or more over themselves. And so that is part of what drives them, and maybe what drives them to do the outrageous and ghastly thing that they do in response to this, if you're familiar with the story. So they heard of it. They were very angry and indignant. And then this interesting phrase, first time it ever occurs in the Bible, they had committed an outrage in Israel. In Israel. You recall that it's only two chapters ago that the word Israel has been introduced to us. Israel is the new name for Jacob. And now we have the phrase in Israel being introduced, as if to say the word Israel is no longer descriptive simply of a person, but of a community. And Israel by this time has become a reference to a community as well as to a man. And so we can speak of things happening in Israel, you see. And this, in fact, turns out to be something that ought not to be done in Israel. And it begins to represent a paradigm that runs through the Scriptures, a running distinction between, as it were, Israel and the rest of the world. In those categories in the New Testament, we could talk more. They're not happen in Israel. They shouldn't happen in our community of faith. I don't think people of God are well served by simply running around in the world pointing their fingers and being judgmental and vitriolic and hateful and harsh and condemning about all the sinful stuff that's happening out there. I mean, there's plenty of it. You know, if you don't believe that, read your paper. But what are we to do as Christian people in response? Well, there's certainly a place for a critique. I'm not saying we should just be wallflowers, never say a word about it, but really, in biblical terms, what we're called to do is to expose the works of darkness by our own light. That is, by living by such a higher standard that it just becomes obvious by way of contrast that the one is to be preferred to the other. Paul tells us to walk as children of light. Jesus himself says, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. And there is a sense in which we simply don't do these things in Israel, that in itself becomes the most potent critique of those things that happen outside of the community. There is a huge spillover effect when the people of God live by a higher standard. It simply draws the whole culture in that vice pays to virtue. Vice is always vicious. But vice gets embarrassed when it's in the presence of virtue. And even vice will start acting a little more virtuous, hypocritically, because it's being embarrassed into doing so. You see that? And as the people of God simply live by a higher standard, we embarrass the world into being a little bit better behaved, just because they're so embarrassed not to be that way. And that's actually much more potent than just running around and pointing fingers at, that's a bad thing, that's really a bad thing you're doing there. Well, okay, fine, it is. But are we really matching, by the integrity of our own lives, the right to make such condemning statements? And if we are, it's less likely we'll make the condemning statements. We'll just model something better, you know. So anyway, here we have this reference to things that ought not to be done in Israel committing this outrageous act. All right, beginning at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the heart of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall live with us, and the land be open to you. Live and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor with you, and whatever you say to me I will give. Put the marriage present and the gift as high as you like, and I will give whatever you ask of me. Only give me this girl to be my wife. Whoa. This guy is in pursuit, you see, and again, you almost have to have some sympathy for this fellow to be this willing to go the extra mile, and he'll swim the broadest ocean, climb the highest, you name it, I'll do it, just so that I can have this young woman. Well, all of this in this paragraph, of course, from Hamor's point of view, from Shechem's point of view, seems manifestly reasonable. It isn't. And if you look at it carefully, you can see what is so unreasonable about it. First of all, we simply want the girl to be the wife of Shechem, but then make marriages with us. You see, broadening the scope of the appeal here. Give your daughters to us. We'll give our daughters to you. Live in this land. In other words, become indistinguishable from us. Intermarry with us. Let's all be one big happy family. All of this kind of strange custom that you maintain that distinguishes you from us, let's tear down those boundaries. Let's be a little bit more, dare I say it, inclusive here. Let's just Let's just kind of make one big family out of these that have been two families at this point. And of course, on its face, it just seems so reasonable, such a strong inducement. But I think if you know your Old Testament, you know that one of the most strong principles and prohibitions that really carried through the entire Old Testament message was, do not intermarry with the people of the land. That's always there. The people of Israel are continually warned against getting too close to these pagan influences around them. Many people wrongly surmise that rule to be a kind of racism in the Old Testament. It isn't. There's nothing racist about it. This is not a racial prejudice in which the people of God are told, don't intermarry with the people of the land. It is a religious prejudice, to be sure. Anybody could proselyte in, prohibited from compromising themselves at the point of their faith by marrying those who didn't share that faith, because that was understood to be highly destructive to the person of faith, to be united with one who didn't share that root of faith with them, you see. And that's the reason that that prohibition is there through the Scriptures. Well, of course, this is exactly what Hamor is proposing. He's proposing a kind of syncretism. Look, you guys can keep worshiping your God, but let's mix in a little bit of ours with yours and yours with ours, and we'll all be one big happy religious and cultural and family and so on. And that's a great danger sign that certainly should have raised red flags. Shechem goes on and adds, of course, more sweetness to the pot here. Let me name the bride price, whatever it is. I'll pay it. You name it. I'll be happy to do it. So a strong appeal showing the fervency of the desire now on the part of Shechem and his father. And then the sons of Jacob capitalize on this. And so now we have verse 13, their response. Interestingly, Jacob is not saying anything here. It's the sons, presumably Levi and Simeon in particular. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for this would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male among you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live among you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now, just about everything that the sons of Jacob are saying here is a lie, you know, and that's a big caution in the whole text. The first thing they say, "We cannot do these things, give our sister to one who is uncircumcised." Even that, even though it's not technically a lie, substantively it is. Because the point of circumcision was not simply this little ritual or rite or a little surgical procedure in and of itself. In fact, circumcision was quite commonly practiced in that culture. We sometimes think that it was only Abraham's family or the Jewish nation that practiced circumcision, but that's clearly not the case. The Egyptians practiced circumcision commonly. Herodotus goes into quite detail about the extent to which circumcision was practiced among the Egyptians. And in the Canaanite tribe, circumcision was not uncommon. It wasn't necessarily a majority practice, but many did practice it. So when Hamor hears that that's the only obstruction, he's not blown away. He's not thinking that's the most outrageous thing I've ever heard, because he knows that many people do this, and so these people with Jacob, they happen to be practitioners off the wall. But this little ritual procedure is all it takes. There's no reference to the fact that circumcision has a deep sacrifice. You have to do that, and if not, why? So all of this is capitalizing on the good faith efforts of Shechem and his father to establish a diplomatic relationship with Jacob's community, and they are in almost a purely deceitful way using that as an opportunity to do something, you know, vastly different. So at this point, this, by the way, I hope you realize, this argues so much for the basic truth, the substantial truth of these accounts. You know that generally the religious literature of the world will always paint its own heroes in virtually superhuman terms. And all of the enemies are always just scoundrels of the worst order. It's really only the Bible that gives us, warts and all, the heroes of the faith. I mean, these are the great patriarchs of Israel, for crying out loud. And they're doing this stuff, you see. And you would think if there was some interest in spinning history to make these people more palatable, stories like this would have been reworked to the extreme. But no, we just get the straight up, you know, just kind of ugly truth of these guys, and that gives us some confidence. Here the pagans are much more honorable than the people of God. You just have to admit it, even though Shechem did a bad thing. I'm not minimizing that. But in the broader context, the pagans here actually have a little bit better impression. All right, so verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of his family. Interesting, and it could be rendered there honorable. It's a real compliment, actually, to Shechem at that point. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These people are friendly with us. Lost my place there. Let them live in the land and trade in it, for the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition, little tiny thing, will they agree to live among us and to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Hey, it's no big deal. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will live among us." You see, so there's the pitch from Shechem and Hamor to the men of the city. And all who went out of the city gate heeded Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So again, in good faith, Shechem believing that this little procedure is going to be sufficient, a little hoop jumping here to establish whatever was necessary, the prerequisites that these two communities can begin establishing this cordial and hopefully deep, profound intermingling of the two communities such that they would eventually become indistinguishable, the one from the other. Well, the men are sold on this. They think, well, you know, I'm not really excited about the process of circumcision, but the long-term benefits seem to outweigh the short-term pain here, and so they're willing to submit to that. Now, of course, in the ancient world, as you can probably guess, there's no anesthetic, and probably the degree in which infectious processes were controlled wasn't quite as sophisticated as it would be in the modern world, and so my understanding is, I'm not a medical person here, but I know that there are some here who might be able to shed some more light on this, but my understanding from commentators on this is that about the worst moment after circumcision on an adult male under those circumstances would be about 3 days later, because you've not only still got considerable pain, you know, this process does smart a little bit in and of itself, but then there will typically be a little bit of infection that may kick in. And usually that infection gets a person fairly ill by about 3 days later, and then usually they'll start to recover from there. So Levi and Simeon are counting the days. They know the point of greatest vulnerability of this male population now after this circumcision has been performed on all of them. And so then on verse 25, we have this just ghastly massacre that happens. Verse 25, "On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city unawares and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away." She'd presumably been there all this time. "And the other sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and made their prey. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So again, here we have one of the most gruesome descriptions of an unauthorized war in the Old Testament, conducted by these two men. It may seem, even though the men of the city of Shechem here were under some disability, it may seem a little bit unlikely that two men with the sword could wipe out the whole male population of one city. However, it seems, and commentators almost universally concur, who are sympathetic to the text generally, that, you know, Simeon and Levi didn't do this alone, that they had servants at their disposal, and so they mustered probably at least a modest little army. Maybe not, army might be too strong a word, but at least more than just the two of them, and striking the city unawares at a time when these men are in a state of some illness and lack of strength and discomfort. They're just not up to a surprise attack, and so it's at least conceivable that this could have happened just the way it's described. The fact that it is so uncomplimentary to those who are otherwise the heroes of the biblical message argues that it probably did happen, you see, because why would you concoct a story like this when in fact you're trying to paint, presumably, a somewhat more sympathetic picture of the heroes of your sacred texts? So most commentators actually think there is some historical merit to this just because it's so counterintuitive to what would have been expected. They wipe out the men of the city. They plunder the city entirely. They take the women, they take the children, they take the livestock. They just completely plunder the entire community. We, of course, read of that. We're highly offended, and rightly so. This kind of incident was not all that uncommon in that culture. Tribal warfare, princedom going against sheikdom was not unheard of. And so the fact that it would happen in and of itself is not necessarily some great historical aberration. The fact that it would happen at the hands of Jacob and his family is more startling, and that's what, of course, is being brought to our attention. Well, Jacob is not pleased with this. We wonder where Jacob has been as all of this was transpiring in the first place. Where was he when the sons of Jacob were making this deceitful, hypocritical deal with Hamor and Shechem? Where was Jacob when all of this was transpiring? You know, he's too silent here. That's what tells us that Jacob's own leadership role seems to have faded somewhat, and he's not being as assertive as the patriarch should have been. But now, of course, he's very upset. But notice even the level of his upset is somewhat disappointing. Jacob said to Simeon, "You've brought trouble on me." Well, yeah, but what about the trouble on Hamor? What about the trouble on Shechem? What about the trouble on all these males who've just been massacred in this city? Jacob seems still to be a little bit more preoccupied with his own interests here. You've brought trouble on me. You've made me odious, and so on. My numbers are few if they gather against me. In other words, you can see Jacob representing here not, you might say, the highest concern, but a somewhat diminished concern for what should be most important. Hence, the response of these two brothers sort of meeting Jacob's concern at its own level. They said, well, should our sister be treated like a whore? You know, using a very strong word. That's really pretty much the Hebrew word there. And so, obviously, neither side is quite getting the point. You know, neither one of them is really seeing this from a perspective that suggests that they quite appreciated the bigger picture here. Now, something happens between chapter 34 and 35. Not much time passes, presumably, but it seems that this whole incident seems to have rattled Jacob back into some deeper awareness of where his heart should have been. At least that seems impliedly to be going on. Chapter 35 starts then with God intruding into the picture, as it were. God says to Jacob, Arise and go to Bethel and settle there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, it's very telling, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Come then, let us go to Bethel, that I may make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak that was near Shechem. Well, this speaks volumes, doesn't it? The very fact that there were foreign gods, the very fact that there was this kind of compromise at the point of dress and jewelry and a sort of absorbing of the surrounding culture, such that Jacob now has to stand up and call them to repent of all that and throw away those foreign gods and turn from this compromised state, tells us that there had been quite a bit of slippage over the years. And Jacob, of course, apparently himself had been responsible for some of that slippage, and it trickled down to the rest of the community. So now this tragic event, in a sense, horrifies Jacob, I would guess, into recognizing just how far they have drifted. And with this confirming word from God himself, Jacob now steps back up to the plate where he should have been all along, calls this community to repent, orders them to abandon all of the accoutrements and artifacts of idolatry that are there among them, to leave them behind, to bury them under an oak tree, and we're going to go somewhere else. And this is very biblical, you know, when we find in our lives those things which are the means of compromising with the paganism around us, we need to be fairly ruthless in getting rid of them. You know, Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Very strong language there. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If there's something in your life that you know is the little hook that paganism has in your life, secret or not, get rid of it. Do surgery. That's the biblical standard. And here Jacob certainly seems to hit that target somewhat better than he had been. Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called it El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak at Bethel. So he called the place Alon Bakuth. Interesting, isn't it? As they journeyed, a terror from God fell on the surrounding nations, so that nobody took vengeance. Nobody came after them. Jacob's fear was that that would happen, and it was a legitimate fear. Didn't the war make up anything? Because Israel had once had God. And God protects his people. And he will, in fact, cause a terror to fall on the world when the people of God are faithful to their Lord. I'd like to develop that point a little more. Time is hustling away. But it's just been amazing to me, you know. There's been several, if you don't mind me, this is becoming overused now as an illustration for things, but I'm going to use it myself now. The movie, Mel Gibson's movie, it's impressed me how much, especially just before it came out, Hollywood was just so upset. You know, the Hollywood elite are just all over this and accusing Mel Gibson of all kinds of things. I don't remember all that kind of unhappiness about Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, nobody was getting too upset about that one, or this ridiculous movie, The Last Temptation of Jesus. Hollywood wasn't too upset about that, was it? Because those movies are not faithful to the gospel. Because that's why. They are lies. But now somebody comes along and actually tries to tell the story more or less the way it happened. And you know what happens to the world? It gets scared. There's a terror that falls on the pagan world when Christians are faithful to their own message. And Jacob here at this point becomes faithful, and all of a sudden there's a kind of chilling effect on those who would otherwise have been hostile toward them. The people of God through history have seen that so many times. The story of church history in many ways is simply a wonderful, dramatic illustration of how God has protected his people many times when they were far fewer, far weaker, far more disenfranchised, from the resources of political power or military might, and yet God has protected them and put the fear of His power on those that surround. And we see this as only one of many occasions where something like that happened. So Jacob, in spite of his faults, in spite of his lapse that affected not only him but his own whole family, their return to a faithful worship of God also returns them to a position of being protected by the providence of God here. All right, just one more paragraph and we'll be done. This is a concluding paragraph. It really concludes the story of Jacob. We move on really to Joseph with our next discussion. So this is a great almost benediction then to the life of Jacob, although he certainly lives many more years, but the focus of the drama changes. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So this is almost a reprise now, kind of covering these high points. So he was called Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall spring from you. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you." Then God went up from that place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a pillar. He said, Jacob is a man of monuments and pillars. Here's the third one. In the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is obviously a concluding paraphrase, or a concluding statement now, more or less tying up as if with a bow the life of Jacob, the good and the bad, the difficult and not so difficult throughout. We hear of the death of Rachel in the next short paragraph. The birth of Benjamin takes place. But really from this point on, we're going to see the focus shift to Joseph. Chapter 36, we're not covering. If you just glance at it, you'll see it is largely a bunch of names that are really hard to pronounce, you know. And what this is just the lineage of Esau. Old Testament scholars that love to get into the details of the technicality of the Old Testament love this chapter because it gives a lot of insight into Edom, which was a near neighbor, of course, of Israel. But we're going to pass by it, and next time we're together, we'll go to chapter 37, which begins then the story of this young man, Joseph. And so we'll pick up there. I see the crowds at the doors here, so we'll close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for the story of Jacob. We've learned so much. We've seen moments that are highly encouraging. We've seen ourselves occasionally reflected in his life. We've seen his not only mistakes, but moments of great faith. And we are grateful to you that all of these things are instructive to us. And we pray that as we continue our examination of Genesis, that you would continue to instruct us in those matters of faith and integrity before you. Bless the service to follow, we ask. We ask your Spirit to continue to rest on this place and on all of us as we go our various ways. Asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen.